Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 6. You have an outline? If you don't, you can get one now. If you got a bulletin, you got an outline. Matthew chapter 6. I entitled the message, it had about three different titles before it finally got this one, What Really Matters in This World and the Next. And it's an ambitious project that I think can be handled in our allotted time period to go all the way from Matthew 6, 14 through 34, because we now continue our exposition of Matthew. We've had 9 messages on the Lord's Prayer and then some disruption, and it was good disruption. Jihad preached for us twice, and we had other expository messages that were brought. But we come out of the Lord's Prayer and into the context of chapter 4, verse 14 of chapter 6. Well, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments are two of the most important passages in all of Scripture that we live by. And by spending that amount of time in the Lord's Prayer, we're able now, I think, to finish chapter 6, because I won't go into such great detail as I would have, because especially when we get to verses 31 through 34, we really dealt with that. Even we actually went all the way from 27 down and dealt with that under the title of, as we said, where was it at? Let's see, give us this day our daily bread. And we talked about the birds and how God fed them and the lilies, how God clothed them. So we start here in verse 14, verse 15. Let's read it together. I'll read it to you. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. And this aligns with the Lord's Prayer too. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as Luke renders it, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And you notice that here Matthew uses the word that's translated trespasses, where he uses debts in the Lord's Prayer. And no doubt Christ said both things at different times. Well, the first thing we see here, and it was even asked in Sunday school this morning, what do we do if someone sins against us and doesn't ask forgiveness? I hope to be able to answer that to a great extent in a few moments here. But the first thing we see is that forgiveness is demanded. There's many scriptures. One that just comes to mind is, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Okay, so that's one example of what we have. And there's many, many scriptures that speak toward this end. And the principle is simply this. As God has forgiven us so much, then we need to forgive the lesser trespasses committed against us, because the truth of the matter is, every trespass committed against us is a lesser trespass compared to our trespasses against God. Every single one of them. We can't even begin to compare them. But there is a comparison made that helps us to understand, and we looked at that when we saw the Lord's Prayer too. In Matthew chapter 18, there was a man that was given a huge unpayable debt. I think Jeff Bezos may still be, but probably won't be soon, the richest man in the world. I'm not sure who gets that title today. But he couldn't pay the debt that Matthew 18 is talking about. It was a huge unpayable debt, and he was forgiven everything. Okay, but then, when it came time for his servant to come before him with a debt and beg for help and beg for time and say, please, give me time and I'll pay it all. And it was not a small debt. It was a pretty good-sized debt, but nothing in comparison to what the man had been forgiven, and he would not forgive him. Okay, and so there's Matthew 18 teaches us that principle there. And the principle is simply this, that we've been forgiven a debt against a holy and infinite God that is so huge, we can truly say this debt is unpayable. We could never even pay for one sin. And yet you and I know that we sin on a regular basis daily. So the only way our infinite debt could be paid, how? With an infinite sacrifice, right? It has to be an infinite sacrifice to pay an infinite debt. which is the sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to go off on too far of this, but this really is a good place to say a few things about limited atonement or particular redemption, because it teaches us. If anything that doctrine teaches us, it teaches us that the sacrifice of Christ is of infinite value, and it could not possibly be of more value. It could not possibly be more powerful. And that's often misunderstood. We say limited atonement. They say, well, you're saying that the atonement isn't powerful enough to save everyone. And no, we never would say that. And that would be absolutely false. In fact, it's been said by theologians. I'll exaggerate it above and beyond what I've read before. But let me say this. If there were, and there's not, we don't believe, but if there were 10 billion worlds like ours, if there were, and there's not, even if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, there still isn't. If there were 10 billion worlds like ours, the sacrifice of Christ is of such infinite value that it would not be diminished in the least to pay for all of those sins. The limitation is not in power at all. It's an infinite sacrifice. And that's where people get it wrong. But what does Matthew 1:21 say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Boom. There you go. And that is the purpose of his sacrifice, to save his people from their sins. Not to save everybody in the world, and not to possibly save everybody in the world. That's not the point. His sacrifice pays for and guarantees the salvation of all of his people for all time. That includes the Old Testament saints who didn't have the full knowledge of all that was to transpire. If you want proof of that, you can see it in the disciples themselves. They didn't have a full knowledge of all that was to transpire until the Holy Spirit came and showed it to them. Even when Christ told them plainly, they still didn't always get it. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Those were sacrifices. They were types, shadows, pictures of the great and final sacrifice that would come. And, you know, we spend a lot of time in Hebrews, so I think we should know that, right? Although that we're here. And even those of you that really just know your Bibles well. Now, with such a declarative statement as we have in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Let's ask a question first. Is salvation by forgiving others? Is that how you're saved? Or are you saved by looking to Christ? Okay, obviously, okay. So we know the answer here. So what we're talking about is something that's applicatory instead of doctrinal. We're not saved by forgiving others, okay? But we are to forgive others, right? But that's not how we're saved. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And if this were taken in the most literal and exacting sense, then we would have some real difficulties. We could never exercise church discipline. That would be an impossibility because we'd have to forgive the person. And no matter what happened to you or what someone did against you or what someone did against a loved one or any other thing, you would have no recourse. And so a theology is developed, a practical theology, and I don't think it's a good one, where what we say is, well, you have to forgive everybody of everything they've done, but you don't have to reconcile. But the doctrine of forgiveness teaches us reconciliation within it, and to separate forgiveness and reconciliation is a great difficulty. So what are we talking about? Well, we have to look at the totality of scriptural teaching, and we'll just do it by looking at one passage. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Keep your finger in Matthew, but Luke 17, we'll take a little excursus here to what we could call a parallel passage, because it is somewhat of a parallel passage. Let's remember, Jesus Christ the Lord ministered for 3 years, preached almost every day from place to place, and said many, many things, and we only have a small portion. We have what we need, but we only have a small portion of what he said during those times of ministry. Sometimes his sermons lasted all day long. So that would be quite a book itself. It'd be a pretty cool book to read, But that's not in God's providence for us to have that. Verse 7, or chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." Okay, so that sets a stage that's very important. Offenses are going to come. Trespasses are going to come. Debts are going to be racked up. Woe to the one that does that. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Pretty severe. But that's a comparative there. That would be better. Take heed to yourselves. First admission, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. And of course, in Matthew, we read 70 times seven. Because Peter thought that, seven times, I can hardly wait for time eight. You know, that's when he's going to get it, you know. No. And here, you know, that wasn't the point that Luke was trying to make. Seven times. What was the apostles' response? "We're not going to do that. No, that's not fair. That's not right. What you're asking is too hard." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And that's a proper response because this is very, very hard to do. It's very, very difficult to do. And you sin, you rebuke him. He repents, you forgive him. If he continues to sin and continues to repent, you forgive him. And this is why we say, back to Matthew 6, this is why we say that church discipline is only exercised against those that are non-repentant. If they refuse to repent, okay? And we have to ask ourselves a question that was asked many years ago. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, of course we are our brother's keeper. We're in a Christian community like ours, we're accountable to one another. We need to have love and forgiveness for one another. We need to have, even sometimes overlook offenses. Sometimes we need to do that. It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. But some offenses can't be overlooked. Some offenses need to be dealt with, you know. And if a brother sins and refuses to repent, then he needs to be disciplined from the church. We're talking about brother now, okay? And we are our brother's keeper. And the purpose of repentance is twofold, or the purpose of church discipline is twofold. Number one, it's to instruct the person and win them back, if at all possible, to the truth. Or second of all, it's to purge the church of that evildoer, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are our brother's keeper, especially in the church of God, not as a busybody and not as a know-it-all and not as a judge, as if my brother has to answer to me for everything. He has to answer to the Lord and he has to answer to the scriptures. Forgiveness is to be habitual, and when the offender asks forgiveness, we should give it. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we forgive and we forgive and we forgive. And let's face it, that is not comfortable. Our minds immediately want to race to 1,000 reasons that we should not forgive. That's why the disciples themselves said, increase our faith. Basically, give us more faith. What you're asking is hard. What you're telling us to do is so difficult, we doubt we can do it. Lord, give us more faith so that we can. You might remember the father of the demonic boy. He said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Okay, that's a good prayer to pray, you know. It's a good thing to feel inadequate. We're dealing in the realm of reality here when we feel our own natural inadequacy to keep the commands of God. Now, in a very practical sense, the church does have to, talking about the church now, and then we'll talk about personal in just a moment, the church does have to deal with issues that concern its safety or concern scandalous sin. And maybe there's, I'll pick on you deacons today, okay? Is that okay, deacons? You don't mind getting picked on, do you? I don't see a lot of yeses there. Okay. Well, elders and deacons, how about that? Okay. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. And there are qualifications that are given. You break those qualifications, you break trust, right? Okay, so that's one aspect that is true in the church. A church members, there are things that are required. And there have been times, and there haven't been many, but there have been times when we, as an eldership, have had to deal with a sinning brother or sister. And that sinning brother or sister's sin was very grievous, you know. And because of the difficulty that was involved, we put what we call a church censure on them. These are done privately. It's often told to the leadership, so they'll understand. The elders and the deacons will know. But we censure the brother or the sister. They're not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper until there's true repentance that proves itself. And they can't teach Sunday school classes. They can't do things like that. You know, these things are told. And if a person's under censure, they know it because they've been told that they're under censure. And they've been told that this is what they need to do and the right thing to do. And that can be a real possibility. You know, they're forgiven, but they have to be watched. And I've used the illustration before. Let's suppose a man, and this has never happened in our church to my knowledge. This never happened. Still didn't happen. But the man that, or men that are responsible for counting the offering, begin to take $20 bills and stick them in their pocket. Can you imagine such a thing? But it could happen, right? It has happened. There have been churches that found out that they've lost millions of dollars. It's never happened to us. We never had $1 million to lose, you know? But there have been churches that have lost $1 million like that. And I know of two different cases. Usually what happens is wisdom prevails in those churches, and even if they forgive the man, there are criminal penalties to have to pay, and so certainly the man does pay the criminal penalties, whatever they happen to be. But let's suppose that everything is cleared up and everything is made right. How loving would it be to put that man back into the office of treasurer once again, where he would be tempted to do the same thing again? That's not wisdom at all. That's foolishness, you know. That's not even helpful, you know. I know of two different cases, personally, right in our own area here, where one church handled everything privately. They didn't tell anybody. The guy was a thief. He sold over $10,000 and even bilked people in the church out of money. And nobody told anyone, and guess what happened? They forgave him. He kept on bilking people. Okay. No, that's not acceptable, and that's not what we're talking about, you know. No, the wisdom would tell us that that's not what you do. And, you know, even as pastor, now you can rest easy, deacons. I'll use myself as an example now and Pastor Mike. You know, can a pastor be trusted with money? Well, he better be, because if you can't trust someone with the lesser things, then how can that person watch over anyone's soul, which is the most important thing? Just common sense makes sense here. What do we do with the people that don't repent? Well, it's true that we don't reconcile with them. This is true in our personal lives. We don't reconcile with them. They deny, and we don't reconcile with them. You know, do we forgive them? Not really, I don't believe. Although I do understand what our brethren are saying, that say forgive but don't reconcile. I understand that. Because to harbor bitterness in your heart is the wrong thing to do. Okay. So you really haven't forgiven them until you reconcile. But you must not harbor bitterness in your heart towards them. But you don't need to restore fellowship with them on even a personal level until there is repentance. Well, that was a little longer than I thought. So let's go to verse 16 here. Okay. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, Anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now remember, in the ministry of Christ, his disciples did not fast while he was with them. While the bridegroom's with them, they're not going to fast. But then he said, once the bridegroom leaves, then the days will come that they fast. And that's when John the Baptist's disciples were asking, why don't your disciples fast, you know? And our master's in prison, and we're fasting. And okay, well, you know, that's the principle that comes. So when the bridegroom leaves and has gone up to glory, as we know, then fasting is re-implemented. Fasting is voluntary. That's important to realize. Fasting is voluntary. The church may call for days of fasting and prayer, but it's always a voluntary abstaining from food, usually to show humiliation before God or to show earnestness in making a decision, like setting apart elders and even missionaries and such like that. Prayer and fasting, they go together. In fact, in this passage, alms, which is before the Lord's Prayer, but alms, giving to the poor, prayer and fasting go together as religious duties. Fasting under the Old Testament economy, there was only one mandated fast each year in the old economy. That was on the Day of Atonement. You can see that. I think I put the scriptures there on your outline there that could help you to look at. And that will help you. Afflict your souls is what it says. And still to this day, many Jews practice that on their Day of Atonement. They still will fast that day. They won't work. It's a Sabbath. Even if it comes on a Tuesday, it's a Sabbath, you know. And the Pharisees, considering themselves to be absolutely spiritual and more spiritual than the others, would fast twice a week. And you might remember the prayer of the publican and the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee thanks the Lord how much he's not like that publican and says, I give tithes of all I possess. I fast twice in the week, you know. Okay, he had his reward, you know, the praise of man. That's what he was looking for. That's what he wanted. That's what he got, you know. We find many examples of fasting in the Old Testament, many examples, but there was one national mandated day of fasting, the Day of Atonement, and of course, we as Christians live in the fulfilled Day of Atonement, and so we don't have a day like that. Now, the reward, praise of men, you have your reward, praise of God, secret fasting, reward of God, answer from God, you fast and pray in secret, verse 6, and talks about praying in secret, verse 18 talks about fasting in secret. And the reward comes to you openly from the Father. There are some observations. Number one, I should say it's really a heart motive more than anything else. It's a heart. It's also private. It's a spiritual discipline when done properly. There are no appointed fast days, although the church can certainly call for days of prayer and fasting that are voluntarily kept amongst the people. Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regard of a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Now, we run into this a lot with our anti-Sabbatarian brethren who want to prove that there is no such thing as the Lord's Day, that every day is the Lord's Day, which means that there is no Lord's Day at all. That's actually what that would mean. And so, you know, well, with that being the case, these things are a shadow of things to come. But did you notice, and if you were to turn there, you'd see it. You can just listen. I think it may be on your outline there. Sabbaths is what it happens to say, you know. And along with that, food or drink, a festival, or a new moon. Okay. And these verses are misused and badly applied. It's regarding the Jewish practices and feast days, which had a show of spirituality but didn't belong to the New Covenant or to the Gentile converts. And it's important to understand what Sabbaths mean. This was really brought home to me many years ago when we rented to a Seventh-day church, and they used our little fellowship hall over there. And they would meet on Saturday because they were Seventh-day. And they were Christians and very godly people. They were obviously wrong about that, but I did appreciate their understanding, at least, of something. And so we rented to them as long as we could. And they were all in. You know, they had their three festivals a year. And what they meant by their festivals, and this is how they would do it. They were doing the Feast of Tabernacles. They were doing all these things like that, as in the Old Testament. And so their Sabbath would begin maybe on a Tuesday, the first day of the festival. And then they'd go along, and they would take that day off work. And then they would go to work and have night meetings, night meetings, night meetings, night meetings. And then their Saturday would come. And again, so it's their Sabbath. They were there all day on their Sabbath, you know. And then night meeting. And then, boom, they started on Tuesday, they end on a Tuesday. And they, again, they take the day off work. And they would, and then they would have three Sabbaths that particular time. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's the way the Jewish people observed things too. And that certainly doesn't belong to the New Covenant. But because of the creation ordinance, one day in seven does belong to God. That's the creation ordinance that happens. It doesn't go back to the Mosaic Law. It goes to the creation ordinance. And so we worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday, as the only appointed Christian holiday. And to forsake the meeting together, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It's done all the time for often, well, I mean, if you're sick, please. If you're sick and you're contagious, please forsake, you know, for our sake, forsake, you know. That's not forsaking. That's just being providentially hindered. Our brother Caleb is sick today and staying home. Okay, well, that's fine, and that is right, and that is good. But just to think, hey, every day is the Lord's Day, what's going to happen is you're generally going to come to a conclusion that no day is the Lord's Day. However, being gracious to our brethren that don't believe in the Lord's Day, let me say this. Almost all of them worship on Sunday, don't they? And some are very diligent, morning and evening, coming to services. We have evening service here, but some very diligent, morning and evening, practical Lord's Day observers. You know, or even just if it's the morning, many of our Reformed brethren can only meet in the morning or maybe in the afternoon. You know, well, the Lord's Day is what we're talking about, Sabbaths. Now, let's go to verse 19. And we can finish fairly quickly, I believe, because I'm not going to go into great detail here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is like covetousness. This is the heart of the matter. And it's not always visible to others. Covetousness is a chief sin, like idolatry. Okay, these are biggies, absolute biggies. Covetousness, though, we are going to have a very difficult time disciplining somebody for covetousness because we can't read their heart, you know, and we need to be careful about that. Well, what's he saying? Where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Earthly treasures are going to disappear. The stock market crashes. Thankfully, it hasn't yet, but it will one day. You can pretty well be assured of that. Stock market crashes, moth and rust or inflation and taxes, loss of a job may wipe you out. Thieves can come and carry it away. Disasters can destroy everything in a moment. And even if we do manage to escape all of these things, and even if we manage to amass great wealth here on this earth, we're going to die. Leave it all behind. Our bodies are going to wear out. They just do. And I don't care how well you take care of yourself. I don't care how well you take care of yourself. That can be a good thing, and certainly bodily exercise profits a little. Okay? So there's profit there. It's a good thing. You know, it's not a bad thing. But our bodies themselves grow old and wear away. And young people, it may be hard for you to understand that and believe that. But, yeah, I understand and believe it. And many of you do too, you know. And even those of you who exercise and are strong, eventually everyone's body will wear away. And there is no cure for that. But that's okay, because heaven's on the other side. And that's a great blessing. In fact, by our bodies growing old and wearing away, makes us begin to long for that other place even more. And I see a lot of our older saints nodding their head in agreement because they know what I'm talking about. If your treasure is stored in heaven, it can never be lost. You work for what you cannot keep, you're going to lose it. You work for what you can never lose, you gain it. And understand, I know you know, again, that Jesus is not talking against wise planning or looking to the future or saving for the future. No, that's not the point. It's an exhortation to have our heart in the right place, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, we could turn around the other way. You know, find the treasure, that's where his heart is. That's where our heart is, you know. 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, there's this becomes a bit problematic to some. A couple of these verses that we're going to read are going to be problematic according to what translation you happen to have. And this one has really been misinterpreted. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. And that's been very much misunderstood. If you have an old King James translation, that's what it'll say. That's where kind of the third eye of understanding comes in. You know, you have to see. Well, that certainly isn't what it means. And so the New King James translators said good and bad. And there's even some argument that we could make with that. But it makes sense. You need a healthy eye to see clearly. You need true and proper priorities to live properly. It's a continuation of the same thought, verse 21. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is an Aramaic word, also appears in Luke 16 a few times, and has to do with material possessions, especially money, but it can be other things too. Anything that's pleasing to the flesh could be called mammon. Anything that would enslave you so you cannot be the slave of Christ. And we are to be the slave of Christ. That was Paul's favorite thing to call himself, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we are in Christ. It's true that we're children of God. It's true that we're saints. It's also true that we're slaves, because he's a wonderful master, the greatest master that's ever lived, and he'll never steer us wrong. But you can't serve Christ with divided loyalties. He must have first place in everything. It has been the downfall of many, I always like to say, tele-evangelists, and it's not just to them. It happens on a much smaller scale to others too. But the pursuit of money has been the downfall of many, and the enriching of themselves has been the downfall of many. And instead of serving Christ, they begin to serve money. And the people become a tool to fatten their own coffers instead of people that are sheep and need a shepherd or need an under-shepherd to help. We can't serve Christ with divided loyalties. He must have first place in everything. We must love what he loves, and we must hate what he hates. And that brings us to verse 25. We've already expounded this passage, so I'll do it very quickly. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. That's very true. You know, it's kind of interesting. The birds can actually carry seeds from one place to another and cause the seeds to grow. But they aren't going to go in there and harvest those seeds. You know, that's not what they do, you know. And they don't, although they may come and eat the things that you have planted. You know, crows like to do that and such. Well, you know, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And this is just common sense, my friend, but it's also biblical truth about people. Are you not of more value than they? But there are fools in our day. I tell you, well, you're no better than an animal. You're just like an animal. You are an animal. What makes you think you're better than that animal? And you've heard it. I know you've heard it. Or else you're not listening very closely. And there are those that would consider birds to be of equal value to a human being. You might even say because of the blight of abortion, they'd put birds above human beings. Wow. Verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Is that not what my Bible says? Depends what translation you have, again. This is an interesting verse. I'm not going to go into great detail here because there's a really good explanation why some would say you can't add 1 hour to your life or you can't add 1 day to your life. John Gill, actually, by the way, I'm going to just say this. John Gill commentaries are excellent, and they're free. You can get them for free. Right? You know, they used to cost $300. But now all I have to do is do a Google search. Talk about whatever passage you're looking at in a Google search, write John Gill after it, and boom, you're at the John Gill commentary, and it's even readable, which his commentary is hard to read because it's such small print. You know, I have his commentary the old-fashioned way, so I get my magnifying glass out and read it. It's hard to read. But it's available online, the entire commentary, which is great. And I happen to print off his commentary on verse 27, where he, unlike most commentators, actually tell you why it says what it says and what the difference happens to be. And he was doing that before the day that anybody was translating it differently. And it's simply this. I'll try to explain it ever so simply. And I put John Gill's commentary underneath where we put our bulletins and such like that back there right in front of Evan. Evan's pointing to him. Thank you, Evan. And you can pick them up if you're interested about that. But which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? There's the two key words, cubit to his stature. The word that's translated stature usually means lifespan. But cubit, we know what cubit means. It's a length of measurement. Measurement and lifespan. So what's being said? Well, the words have a lot of flexibility in them. And you can read it in a lexicon if you would care to do that. Gil does such a good job explaining it. But if you take it as stature, as does Luke in his passage, Luke uses this scripture and actually does refer to it as adding to your height. You know, well, then if that's the case, then it makes sense that we're talking about stature. Or you could do it this way. You could say it's lifespan. And there is in the Psalms where a hand's breadth is compared to the length of our days, you know. So a unit of measurement in the Psalms is compared to the length of days. So really, it's hard to say which one is the correct one, but we can definitely say that both are true. You know, and I would actually prefer you can't add 1 day to your life because a cubit is pretty big. A cubit is probably 18 inches. And a man is probably about 3.5 cubits tall or maybe 3 cubits tall or so. You know, to be. And so if you add 18 inches to that, that's pretty big, actually. It's not something real tiny. It's not like you grew an inch. By the way, I grew an inch. Did you know that? Said, Pastor Steve, you didn't grow an inch. Well, last time I was measured at 6 foot, and I've never been 6 foot in my life. So, I think I shrunk an inch, 5'10", but that's another point, you know. No, you can't add to your height, and you can't even add to the days of your life. You can't. You can be wise and do things, but we have an appointed time of our birth and an appointed time of our death, and it's in the hand of God. That's another reason we don't need to worry. It's another reason you don't need to be afraid. Verse 28. By the way, Gil, let me just read this, the last very thing that Gil says. He says, he cannot lengthen out his life 1 year, 1 month, 1 day, 1 hour, no, not 1 moment. That's John Gill talking about lifespan. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And if you want a more detailed explanation of that, you can go to our sermon on Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread, where we actually dealt with this passage because it's so much of it is applicable there. Therefore, do not worry. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't worry? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't worry? Wouldn't it be the right thing not to worry? But I worry. I do. And then I have to try to readjust my thinking and look to the Lord once again and trust him once again. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Why? Because they don't have anything else to seek. That's all they have. You have the Lord, Christian friend. You have the Lord. What do they have? They may have a lot more money than you, but what do they really have? Everything they have, they're going to lose it. They're going to lose it all. Unless they repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking him for salvation as the only Savior of sinners. After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows the things you need. Doesn't mean you shouldn't ask. But what you're asking for, he already knows. And what you're asking for, he's already taken care of. That's really the great blessing, and that's hard to believe, isn't it? Let's face it, that is hard to believe. But what you're asking for, he has already handled in his own way, but you need to ask. You need to ask because he told us to ask. And it's the right thing to ask, and it puts us in our place to ask. It shows him as the absolute sovereign, and we under him. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry, there it is again, about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And I'm just going to conclude with some thoughts. They aren't the exact thoughts of Sinclair Ferguson, but Sinclair Ferguson in his little paperback books, The Sermon on the Mount, makes some nice observations here that I've just changed up a little bit. But Sinclair Ferguson says, look at the whole of your life. Look at the whole of your life. Because what you begin to worry about and what you begin to obsess about is going to dominate your life. You're going to be caught in a vicious circle of worry and seeking happiness, but you won't be able to find it, and looking for contentment, and you won't be able to find it. We have to live our life under the watchful eye of God. And second of all, remember the sovereignty of God. It's not just don't worry, it doesn't do any good. Anybody can say that. But your life is in the hands of your all-loving Heavenly Father. Do we believe that God is sovereign? I don't think there's anybody here today. Maybe a few, I don't know. But there's very few here today that would deny the absolute sovereignty of God. Do we live like it? Do we live like he's absolutely sovereign and absolutely in control? You know, it really has been startling. If you're reading, I know there's all kinds of Bible reading plans, and if you're in a Bible reading plan, that's good, because every Bible reading plan is good. If you're reading your Bible, it's good. Okay. I've never been able to use a Bible reading plan and have any success in doing that. But for my own personal devotions, not for any study, and I sometimes will allude to where I happen to be just because it's fresh on my mind, and I almost did that here and decided not to do that because it would take us a really, really long time. But if you're reading just through the Bible, you're in the book of Exodus right now. Okay. And in the book of Exodus, if you started on January 1st, that is, you know, we're in the passages now, where Moses is before Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, try reading Exodus 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay. Try doing that. And then deny the sovereignty of God. Funny thing is, people do it. They read those and still deny the sovereignty of God. Just taking one example. Said, well, God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, yeah, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He absolutely did. Problem is, Genesis 4, or Exodus 4:21, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Yeah. And then proceeds to do that. And sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart, which is the way that sinners do. But it also says, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power over you. Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, was about to be humbled and his firstborn killed, and he, too, would be killed. I just haven't got there yet. God had a wonderful plan for their lives. And God had an awful plan for Pharaoh's life. Truth of the matter. It was a wonderfully awful plan. Well, third of all, look at God's generosity. Satan would have us doubt God's goodness. Satan would have us doubt God's provision. And Satan still loves to use the tactic that he used so successfully in the garden, has God said? And even if we wouldn't be bold enough to say, has God said? We live our lives as though God has not promised. But he has. He'll care for us in this life and in the life to come. Seek first the kingdom. All these things will be added to you. But if you don't seek first the kingdom, don't expect addition. You're only going to find subtraction. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, these are difficult words. They're humbling words, the words that cause us to say, Lord, increase our faith. But Father, we cause ourselves more harm by worry and fret and doubt and fear. We cause ourselves tremendous harm. We mar our usefulness. We lose our joy. Our eyes are being taken off of you, our only source. So Lord, we know this is true. We would assent to it with our minds. Help us to believe it in our hearts and to live it with our feet. And may Christ Jesus the Lord receive all of the glory. We are not going to say that sorrow will never come, because sorrow does come. You told us to weep with those that weep. You told us to rejoice with those that rejoice. Sorrows are a part of this fallen world. Difficulties are a part of this fallen world. Trouble is a part of this fallen world. Weeds and thorns grow in this fallen world. This is very true, and we may not experience it so much in an agricultural sense, like an agricultural society, but we certainly do experience it on the job. We do certainly experience it in our interpersonal relationships. We certainly do experience it in our family relationships. Weeds and thorns grow. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live. Live before you. And help us to trust you and to seek first the kingdom and your righteousness. And Father, let us do that to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.